作为福音派的基督徒，我们会尽心竭力使我们对上帝的信仰基于圣经，但是圣经极大地挑战了我们能力的局限性，以至于我们有时无法同意圣经的教导。一些解经家把这些分歧归咎于圣经所使用的人类语言，他们认为人类语言不足以能够完全表达出上帝给我们的启示。因此，如果基督徒要基于圣经来理解上帝，那么一个很重要的问题就是，圣经能否教导我们关于上帝的可靠真理，或者说人类的语言是否不足以表达这个真理。
In the Bible, we know God, but we don't know him exhaustively. And of course, there's a lot of mystery in our understanding of God. There are lots of times where our minds fail us and where our language fails us. We try to formulate the truth and our language kind of escapes us. But in the Bible, we have truth. In the Bible, Jesus says to God, your word is truth. And so we can say for sure, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We can say for sure, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we don't claim any great intellectual powers in saying this. We're just reading what God has given to us and trusting him that those things are true. And so human language does fail at times in speaking about God, but we can be sure that Scripture speaks truth, and it doesn't speak truth exhaustively, but it tells us about God as far as it's possible for us to know him as creatures.
这些不是人类选择用语言描述上帝，是上帝选择用语言来自己启示自己。肯定我们不可能，即使上帝换别的方式或者怎样，我们仍然不可能了解全部的关于上帝的一切，但上帝自己选择语言使我们了解他，那说明因为上帝自己的自我启示的意愿和他的能力，他会是有效的。另外呢，语言这个性质本身它有一种指代性，比如说我用一个简单的词太阳的时候，这个词本身它指代跟太阳有关的一切内容。另外向我们启示的这对象是位格性的，我们位格性的认识是有一个特点的，局部往往代表全体，我们只抓住了它一点，而且信任它，我们不是信任它这一个部分，我们不是与它这一个部分发生关联，而是与全体的位格对象发生关系。因此从这个意义来说，如果我们忠实地用上帝自我启示的词汇语言重新来表达对它的认信，并且通过信进入和它的关系的话，因为我们需要的不是全部的关于上帝的知识，而是完全的对他的信赖和顺从，就这意义来说是应该是足够的。
认为圣经表达了关于上帝可以为人所理解的真理是一回事，而认为这些真理是值得学习则是另外一回事。很多不熟悉正规神学的基督徒怀疑关于上帝的教义是否太抽象了，以至于对生活没有任何太大的实际影响。他们认为关于上帝的概念如位格、性情、属性等等太神学化了，和日常生活实际脱节。他们这样认为对吗？我们对上帝的信仰对于基督徒有任何实际的意义吗？
It's been said that there's only one question that really matters, and that is the person of God.Who is God is the most important question we could ever ask. Because on that question, every other question is answered. And so we understand who God is, and then we're able to understand who we are, what it means to relate to our Creator, what it means to be faithful to Him and fulfill our intended destinies as people made in His image.
Our belief about God absolutely influences everything else about us.If we believe God is holy, then we believe that there's a holy vision of God for our money, for instance. that we believe there's a holy vision of God for our sexuality. If God is love and righteousness, then we believe perhaps those things belong in the family, and the things that we do and how we treat our kids and the way we love our wife will be absolutely reflective of our belief in God and what we believe He is all about. We look down and we see things like the love and discipline of our kids, but also of our classroom, and how we believe in God, what we believe about Him is absolutely going to be impacting everything about our lives.
显而易见，基督徒对上帝的信仰会触及到我们所相信的其他一切事情。这是基督教的独特之处吗？亦或是所有对上帝有一定信仰的人，这些信仰如此重要，以至于会影响他所相信的其他一切事情吗？
The belief about God, again, is of central import to belief about everything else, and that's true whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian.The non-Christians, atheists, perhaps may not call it God, but everyone has something that is uppermost in their value system. So from whatever worldview you come, you have something that is at the center of your personal solar system, so to speak. And that shapes the orbit of everything around it in the rest of our lives, again, whether Christian or non-Christian. So for the Christian, our belief about God shapes our belief about who we are, how we may rightly understand ourselves,what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to be corrupted and affected by sin, how we may be redeemed from that sin. And similarly, for a non-theist, whatever it is that's uppermost in their heart's desires and their personal affections and their worldview structure, that is going to shape the orbit of their lives. Their lives will revolve around whatever it is they esteem most highly.
人类都想使一些信仰成为生命的中心。具体到对上帝的信仰尤其如此。但是这个事实引出一个重要的问题，常常困扰基督徒。如果我们关于上帝的信仰对人类思想如此重要，那么人类为什么又很容易背离上帝呢？
圣经告诉我们，每一个人心中，我们的心思，我们的良心里面的深处都知道神认识他的，因为他已经向我们启示。可是每一个人都离开神，心中去转而敬拜偶像。偶像就是任何上帝创造的，但是我们把它当作神来敬拜。在西方现代社会，金钱是一个很明显的一个偶像，不过还有一些没有那么明显的，比方说我们的娱乐和我们的隐私的私隐权都可能是我们的偶像。在我们亚洲的社会和西方社会，我们的孩子们，他们的前途，他们的教育，他们的幸福，往往当这些成为比主耶稣基督更重要的时候，就是偶像了。所以每一个人心中都有偶像的，甚至乎是一个制造偶像的一个的工厂。
The Bible indicates that humans are very prone to turn away from the true God to the false, to false gods. This has to do especially with the Bible's doctrine of sin. It doesn't have to do as much with the fact that we are creatures in relation to the great Creator, but rather that we are sinful creatures in relation to God. Paul talks about this, of course, in Romans 1:18 through 32, where he indicates that God has actually revealed at least certain things about Himself.His transcendence, His godhood, His immortality, and His goodness through what He has made. So you do have what scholars refer to as natural revelation. But Paul, in that same chapter, makes it clear that although God has given revelation of Himself through what He has made, and therefore on that basis we as creatures should be able to recognize God truly,on the basis of looking around at creation, that in fact sin has come into the picture, and sin acts in such a way as actually to blind us, even with regard to the truth of God as God has revealed it to us in creation. And so left to ourselves, we will in fact identify as God, or identify as divine qualities, those things that are not
true of God at all. In other words, we will create gods of our own imagination as substitutes for the true God. The only way in which human beings can actually find God and know God truly, as far as the scriptures are concerned, is insofar as God reveals himself to them, as God takes the initiative in revealing himself. And so the Bible teaches really that the only way that human beings can know God truly is, to use a theological expression, by special revelation. His dealings with his people, Israel, beginning with Abraham on, of course, to culmination in Jesus Christ, and especially as God has revealed himself in Christ.
显然，在世界上，无数的人拒绝基督和他关于上帝的教导，而信奉其他宗教。但是，他们的拒绝到底有多深？一些基督徒说，世界上很多不同的宗教实际上敬拜的都是圣经中这位真神，只是用不同的名字和不同的方式。但是，真是这样吗？信奉其他宗教的人敬拜的和基督徒敬拜的上帝实际上是同一个神吗？
One of the key areas that we wrestle with today is a world of religious pluralism. And we are faced on every hand with people that try to say that our Christian view of God is very similar to other, particularly monotheistic conceptions. Islam is often the one that comes to the forefront of discussion.We must be very clear as Christians that who we say God is not the same as what Islam means by when they speak of Allah and how they understand who God is. It's important to realize that Islam postdates Christianity. Islam is that which cannot exist apart from, we like to say, the borrowed capital of Christianity. It builds off of the fact that Muhammad thinks that God has revealed himself to Old Testament prophets, to Jesus as a prophet, and then himself as the last and final prophet. And Islam, in their presentation of God, has certain similarities to Christianity. One God, one creator, one Lord, a judge, the one who rules over history. But beyond that, it denies the doctrine of the Trinity.It denies, tied to the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit. In being Unitarian and not Trinitarian, the personal emphasis that God is personal, tri-personal, is lost. So that in Islam, there is a strong emphasis on what we call the creator-creature distinction. He is transcendent, distinct, separate from this world.But almost deistic, so separate that he is not involved in this world. He doesn't enter into covenant relationship. There's no notion of that in Islam. There's no notion of God who makes promises, the promise maker, the promise keeper. And I think it's tied back to the fact that they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They deny the great truths of the Old and New Testament.So to say that Islam has a similar view of God, as popular as that is in our day, is just inaccurate from a Christian viewpoint, and indeed from a Muslim viewpoint as well. And it's important to show the differences. It's important to show that the Christian view of God is utterly unique, that there is only one God, one Lord, one Savior, and the Muslim view is, as much as it borrows from Christianity, is a distortion of it.And it needs to be seen as such, and Muslim people need to hear the good news of who the true and living God is.
When you think about the nature of Christianity in comparison to a great religion such as Islam, one of the questions that people often ask is whether or not Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Or people might want to ask, does Islam contradict the teachings of the Bible about God? Well, that's a very complicated subject to deal with historically, of course, since I think it can be proven that Muhammad was greatly influenced both by Judaism and Christianity. However, the vision of God that one finds in Islam is decidedly different.
than the vision of God that one has in Christian faith. For instance, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Well, for the Muslim, that is absolute blasphemy. Almighty Allah, who is utterly transcendent and beyond all things, not only could not manifest himself in the world through an incarnation, but he would not deign to do so. It would be beneath his dignity. And therefore, that is a very different understanding of not only the nature of God's relationship to creation, but it is also a statement about how Islam understands the character of God's love for creation. Christianity, on the other hand, believes God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Logos, who was God and was with God, as the first chapter of the Gospel of John says, to the world for salvation. Therefore, yes, there's a great contradiction in that sense. Now, the incarnation of Jesus Christ also means that we have a different understanding about the essence of God. Christians say God is three persons, one God, three persons, a great mystery, not a mathematical problem, a mystery to be adored, to be contemplated, and to be worshipped. That is who God is. But for Islam, you don't have a view of God as three persons. You have Allah, one mind, one will, one sovereign power at work. Whereas in the doctrine of the Trinity, we're able to say God is a fellowship of love. The Father, the Son, the Spirit eternally love one another. The Father, Son, the Spirit eternally honor one another. That changes the whole context of our discussion about who God is and what God is like. And in the final analysis, we could say this: Islam also, since it doesn't begin with the essence of God as love, has no possible way of talking about why God would love the world. So Islam has an almighty creator and a sovereign Lord over the affairs of man, but there is no loving father. There is no God who gives himself for the sake of his broken creation. And those are two very different visions of God.
上帝是从亘古到永远都是上帝，上帝本体存在的形式实在是一个奥秘，圣父、圣子、圣灵位格从永远到永远一直是存在的吗？
神总是以三位一体的形式存在的。
圣经的教导，所以上帝是无时间在永恒当中以一个位格的方式彼此相通，与世界关联。所以我们的信仰告诉我们，神是爱，跟着神创造的世界与神有密切的关联，因此神与神俱来就是出于神也归向神。圣经启示了上帝的本质和作为，两者彼此印证。从上帝的作为来说，如创世纪第一章的开头就隐含地告诉我们，三一上帝都参与了创造，同样在护理、拯救、审判等一切的工作上，也是三位一体上帝一致的作为。 从上帝的本质来说，约翰福音开头即把我们带到创造以先，太初有道，道与上帝同在，道就是上帝的境界。那么，我们应该怎样理解实施的三位一体和本体的三位一体的区别呢？我想这里面的差异呢，从旧文历史中，那可以看到，就是圣父计划救恩，圣子成就救恩，而圣灵施行救恩。 将救恩成就在我们身上，而这个时候我们也可以看到，说这圣父、圣子、圣灵同工的关系里面，那圣父是差遣圣旨，然后圣父和圣子差遣圣灵，那在救恩的这样计划中一起同工，成就对我们的这样的拯救，也彰显出三位一体真神的荣耀。 我们不一定非要有一个完美的神学才能成为基督徒。到目前为止，我们可以说，所有真正的基督徒对上帝都有一些错误的信仰。但是，当那些错误的信仰触及到上帝对自己启示的中心时，就足以被排斥在基督教之外。一个常常出于争议中心的教义就是三位一体。一般情况下，基督徒很容易说我相信三位一体，但是到了定义和解释的时候又常常有争执。当然，非基督徒也经常误解这个教义，因此我们常常会犯怎样的错误？三位一体的教义常常从哪些方面被误解？
Christians have always believed that one God has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are two ways to get that wrong. One is to think that God is so one that we don't have distinct persons anymore, which is called modalism. Another way to get that wrong is to so emphasize the distinction of the persons that you end up really with three gods. And Christians believe neither in tritheism or modalism.Christians believe this one God has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
因为圣经上启示出来的神虽然是独一的真神，跟像伊斯兰教所说的敬拜独一神是不一样的。伊斯兰的教所敬拜的独一神是人想出来的，唯有圣经上所启示出来那个独一的神是一而三、三而一的神。所以三位一体的信仰特别标明，唯有这样一位独一的真神才是真正的真神。
Christians are sometimes accused of worshiping three gods. Muslims frequently raise this objection. It's important to recognize that this criticism arises from a misunderstanding of what Christians actually believe. The Bible doesn't teach that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three gods. On the contrary, the scriptures clearly teach that there is one God and that this one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.We need to remember that the first Christians were Jews who inherited from the Old Testament a conviction that God is one. This conviction is clearly expressed in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. How then should we think about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? As these early Christians read their Bibles, they recognized that they needed to provide account for several kinds of data they found in Scripture. First, there are some Scriptures that clearly affirm that God is one, like Deuteronomy 6:4.Second, there are scriptures that teach that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God. One example would be John 1:1 that affirms that the Son is God. Third, there are scriptures that teach that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in some way distinct. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. John 1:1, affirms this distinction when it says that the Word was with God. Finally, there are scriptures that teach that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share one nature and act.With one will. In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Thus, Christian doctrine of the Trinity attempts to account for these scriptures by affirming that one God eternally exists in a unity of being as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Central to the doctrine of the Trinity is a distinction between person and essence. God is one with respect to essence and three with respect to person.In fact, we might say that with God, there is one what and three whos. If Christians said that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three essences, they would be worshiping three gods. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity, however, affirms that God has one essence or nature. How can God eternally exist in a unity of being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Ultimately, this is a mystery. Christians, however, do not worship three gods.
因为三位一体的教义是奥秘，有时它会导致非基督徒甚至有些基督徒对这三位一体的位格彼此如何关联会产生混淆。比如说，圣经很多地方很清楚地说，圣父对圣子和圣灵有权柄，这是不是意味着三位一体的位格之间有时会出现分歧？圣父有权柄的意思是他可以把他的旨意强加给圣子和圣灵吗？
当然我们永远不忘掉父神是神，父神是神，神是永远不会错的。而且当我们说是父神要神的儿子和圣灵来顺服他，不如说是神的儿子跟圣灵他们甘心乐意把他们自己降服在父神的权柄之下，因为他们都是神。 神性里面有一个美德就是谦卑。神的儿子愿意降卑自己来顺服父，圣灵也是一样的。他们中间没有冲突。
We sometimes talk about the Father's authority over the Son and whether he always gets his way in terms of that authority. I think when we try to impose the idea of human authority on the Trinity, it just doesn't work. Because simply, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never disagree with each other. They are all in perfect unity. So the idea that one is telling the other what to do just doesn't make sense.
We understand that in groups, there are differences of opinion at the human level, and on occasion, like in the military or in an important decision-making situation, somebody has to be the final authority. That's usually the way it works, and so we are tempted to think that that's the way it is with God. And here's Jesus in the garden saying, not my will, but yours be done, Father. So it might look as though there is a disagreement of wills within the Trinity, but it's so helpful to understand that the difference in relative authority between the Father and the Son is not the way it was and is in eternity, but that this differential of authority and deference toward the authority of the Father in the case of Gethsemane is a function of Christ's assumption of our humanity. When he says, not my will, but thine be done, he is surrendering his human, fearful, relatively weak, relatively less informed will to that of the Father. But when we think of the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only way there couldn't be a difference of opinion, because each is infinite and infinitely equal in love, in intelligence, in motivation. There is no conflict of wills. How could there be? There is no compromise of the ultimate perfection of each one of them. They are in absolute harmony, as indeed I think even Jesus was at that level, where he says, my food, the thing that sustains me, is to do the will of the Father, not as an alien will to which I submit, but something that expresses the deepest desires of my heart as well. And so, in the dynamics of mutual perfection and love and glory, there is no need for a hierarchy of decision making, because there is no gradation of competency to make decisions. It's a beautiful mutuality of three persons of absolute perfection.
Well, often when people discuss the nature of the Trinity and the nature of the relationships that exist between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we often will point to Jesus' statements that he came to do the will of the Father, and that the Father is the Father and he is the Son, and he is the Son from the Father, and therefore we often tend to think about the relationships of God within the Godhead amongst the persons of the Trinity as though we're talking about some sort of power hierarchy. I think that's fundamentally the wrong way for us to think about the nature of the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son, apparently, according to Jesus' prayer in John 17, shared a glory together. Jesus calls upon the Father to say, Father, I want you to glorify me now, as I have glorified you. There is some sort of mutuality that exists between the persons of the Godhead. Now, having said that, the Father is still, as the ancient theologians of the church said, the fountainhood of all divinity. And therefore, the Father's priority and precedence is significant. Jesus himself says, Paul says about Jesus, that at the end of all things, the Son will present all the kingdoms of the earth to his Father. That the Son came to make us children of the Father. But the Father came to bear, sent His Son to exalt the name of His Son and give Him a name which is above every name. Even when you think about the Holy Spirit, it's telling to me that Jesus would say to His disciples, if you sin against the Father, it can be forgiven. If you sin against the Son, it can be forgiven. But if you sin against the Holy Spirit, it cannot be forgiven. So there is some sort of true and deep mutuality which does not do away with the distinctions or the notion of the Father's authority. But we could say it perhaps finally, wrap it up in this sense. The Father's authority is always an authority of love. The Father's authority is an authority that loves the Son, desires the Son to be glorified, just as the Son then desires the Father to be glorified. And finally, if they share a heart of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the idea that there would be a disagreement of wills between the Father, Son, and Spirit becomes kind of comical in one sense, because if the Son eternally and the Spirit eternally long to do the will of the Father, and the Father eternally longs to glorify and honor the Son and the Spirit, then essentially in the life of God there is a unanimity of will, a unanimity of love, because a unanimity of being in this fellowship of the Trinity.
在上帝丰富的属性中，特别是对他全能和永不改变的认知，会使我们这些有限的活在千变万化世界中的人产生怎样的变化和影响呢？是坚固还是削弱我们对他的信心呢？
上帝要他的儿女完全相信他是全能的，但是他是不变的。上帝他自己是不变的，他的圣洁，他的公义啊，他的爱是不变的。上帝向我们所发出的应许，在圣经里，在神的话里面，一切的应许都是不改变的。啊，上帝自己，耶稣基督是不改变的。而上帝对我们啊所设立的律法，他的圣洁的标准也是不改变的。所以当我们祷告求神，或者把一件事情交托给神的时候，我们知道神是不变的，那我们呢会偏离神，会犯罪，但是神不改变，神的圣洁，他的公义都不改变，所以我们可以有信心回来，回到十字架面前，再一次的恢复我们与神的关系。你和主耶稣基督的关系是不改变的，是一个不变的神跟变来变去的罪人之间的关系，上帝称这个关系叫做约恩典之约。所以我们与神的关系，就是因为他是全能的又是不变的，我们与他的关系是安稳的，但是呢从来不会妥协他圣洁的标准的。
正因为神是一位不改变的神，他对我们的旨意不改变，他对我们的爱心不改变，那么我们才可以产生很久的依靠他。因为我们是在一个变动的时代，而且我们人自己也在改变，有这样一位不改变的神，而且他是慈爱的神，他是公义的神，使我们能够产生一种稳定性，一种安全感，非常重要的。
除了对三位一体的教义有争议之外，上帝天父的身份也教导我们有关我们和上帝的关系的重要事情。圣经教导说，上帝是信徒的天父，就好像我们世上的父亲一样。但是我们人类父亲的概念在历史中已经发生变化，而且我们对世上的父亲都有非常不同的经历，所以上帝和我们世上的父亲在哪些方面是相似的，哪些方面是不同的呢？
And it's important that we understand what our own culture thinks about what a father is, so that we don't necessarily confuse it with what the biblical notion of God as father is.In modern Western culture, for example, a father, that image is usually one of personal intimacy and maybe the idea of a papa that one might climb up on his lap. In other cultures, the emphasis on what a father is different. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, such as the time of the Bible and the first century Christianity, the idea of fatherhood was primarily one of protection and provision and one of identity.
One's own identity was found by what one's father did at the basic level of occupation, but also one's honor in society, one's role and status in society was a function of one's own family relationships headed by the father. And so for Jesus to emphasize, and you see the rest of the New Testament unpack this as well, that God is our Father is language, yes, of familiality, that God, we are part of His family and we are His children, and that God does love us intimately. That is true. But more weighty and more central to the idea of God as Father is that our identity, our very nature, our understanding of who we are as people is now wrapped up in God as revealed in Christ Jesus. Our identity is one of God's. Our nature even is one that comes from God, not from whatever our past is. So that the Corinthian prostitute and the godly Jewish rabbi are now in Christ of one identity because they are called into this one God, and by this one God, who is now called our Father.
圣经是一种语言, 那么他用人间的父的这个形象 来描述这位创造我们的神, 他跟我们的关系是父子之间的一个关系, 父代表源头, 代表权柄。
圣经中, 上帝作为天父的身份，常常成为人类父亲所作所为的模范。人类的父亲从上帝的天父身份中可以领受哪些实际的应用？
I take it that God's fatherhood has a special responsibility, as well as privileges that go with that for human fathers. I take it that because of the eternal fatherhood of God and the eternal sonship of Jesus, that the pattern of influence is from the top down rather than from the bottom up. In other words, human fatherhood is to mirror and be judged by the standard of God's fatherhood and not the other way around, which means that those who are or would be at some point in the future human fathers have a remarkable responsibility to bear that name by analogy and with imperfection to be sure, in a way that their children can look at their daddy's fatherhood and say of God's fatherhood when they're able to connect the dots in Scripture that it's good news for God to be a father to me. Because my dad, however imperfect he was, he loved me. He cared for me. He sacrificed for me. He gave himself for me. He served me with his, well, not with perfection, but with his all. And can say that that is an indication of the goodness of God's fatherhood. So I take it that those of us who are fathers have the capacity to wreck for our children the name father and raise obstacles to their coming to love God's fatherhood and thereby to love the gospel, or by God's grace, have the capacity to put a connection into the fabric of their own relationships, these most close family relationships, whereby they will one day say, that's good news. I identify with that. God is a father to me, and that is a part of the gospel.
透过观察上帝作为天父的性格和行为，人类的父亲可以学习到很多有关为父角色的有价值的东西。但是不幸的是， 没有任何世上的父亲可以像天上的父上帝那样完美，而且有一些父亲实际上很糟糕，没有爱，甚至还虐待孩子。不足为奇的是，有时候会导致他们的孩子无法接受上帝是信徒在天上的父。因此，我们的教会如何处理这样的问题？我们如何能够鼓励那些有不太好的父亲的基督徒来积极地看待天父？
I think the idea that God is our Father is one of the most powerful things in pastoral work. When I was in parish ministry, people would come through my door and I'd almost think, here goes yet another person. Someone's going to come and they're going to say, I've got a problem understanding how God is my Father. And I could see it in so many people. The New Testament is full of this rich idea of God as Father. Ephesians 3 talks about God being the Father from whom every family is named. And in John 14, there's one of the most important prayers, I think, of the New Testament, where someone says to Jesus, show us the Father. I think that's something which we can echo in our own hearts. Show us the Father. That's what we need to see, each one of us.
And the glorious message of the New Testament is precisely that God is this gracious, warm-hearted Father. And I think many people find that difficult because they come from family backgrounds, perhaps, where they have a distorted view of fatherhood. It's authoritarian, it's repressive in some kind of way, perhaps even abusive. And that's really a very difficult thing for people to come to terms with. In contrast to that, the New Testament gives us this great view of God as Father. And if people can walk into that and God can reveal his fatherhood to them, then that's a way to pastoral wholeness, personal wholeness, and to walking in freedom of life.
The aspects of God's fatherhood that we can and should emphasize beyond fatherhood as power and authority is fatherhood as unconditional love, fatherhood as active protection, fatherhood as vigilant provision. And these have wonderful teaching aspects for how fathers should be in their families. But I think a caution we need to observe is that we should be careful not to project normal fatherhood back onto the fatherhood of God, but instead let the fatherhood of God be defined, the fatherhood of people, our human fatherhood, be defined by the fatherhood of God. I say this because many people throughout history, Martin Luther for one, were very much afraid of God because they pictured him in terms of their earthly father and therefore thought him rigid, harsh, abusive. We ought to think of the fatherhood of God as defined by the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we look back from Jesus into the fatherhood of God, we have a fatherhood that's tender and protective as well as strong and defensive. And so many women I talk to, women students who have been abused, a surprising number of women who come here for training for ministry have been abused, and therefore stand back somewhat of the idea of the fatherhood of God. But as we talk of who Jesus was, and Jesus shows us who the Father is, then that aspect of fatherhood redeems a destructive thought or a destructive concept of the fatherhood of God.
The issue of the relationship between God as Father and human fathers is very important in our culture, especially because we, of course, so often experience in the brokenness of especially modern American families father models who are problematic. And many people, matter of fact, will say, well, I don't like to talk about God as Father or think about God as Father because my own relationship with my father was so hurtful, so damaging, and the like. And that will actually bring in unhealthy sorts of images or constructions of how I think about God. It seems to me, though, that we have to consider that the Bible, of course, acknowledges the fallenness of the human family and of human relationships and acknowledges all of that. The way in which the Bible handles this is quite the opposite. It's not a matter of God as Father, meaning that I take my relationship with my own father, as broken and as hurtful and as unhealthy as it might have been, and somehow project that back upon God. But rather, it's the other way around, and that is that God as Father becomes a paradigm, a model for how we ought to order our relationships, how we ought to order our families, and the like. And actually, I do believe that pastorally, people can experience healing from the damage that they've experienced in broken relationships with their own fathers as they actually live into the biblical understanding of God as Father and God being our Father.
上帝为天父的角色对很多不同领袖如何对待他们的下属也有很重要的影响。在教会中尤其如此，因为教会在圣经中被称为上帝的家。实际上，在一些神学传统中，牧师被称为神父。那么
上帝的天父身份对教牧师工有什么影响呢？因为神既然是我们的父，所以神也是我们的牧者。因为父最大的功能就是牧养。那在教会里面，像牧师他来牧养一个教会，他其实要表现出来的就是神对他百姓的那种父权，不只是权柄，而是那种保护眷顾的含义。
I think for pastors, it's crucial to see that as Scripture speaks of God as Father to His children in particular, not uniquely to Christ, the eternal Son, but to us as children by adoption through His grace in Christ, the emphasis is on the Father's compassion, on the Father's loving discipline, and on the Father's wisdom. In compassion, I think of Psalm 103, which speaks of the fact that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Not every father is always compassionate when we think of human fathers. But that is the model, that as human fathers we are to look to understand our children, to be patient with them in their weakness. And certainly, if we're thinking about pastors reflecting in some respect the fatherly care of God the Father for his children in the church, pastors need to come to the members of the congregation with a gentle compassion, with an empathy, with an understanding of their weakness. Now, that doesn't mean that pastors are just supposed to hold hands and make everybody feel good, because another crucial dimension of a father's care that is when a father's caring for his children as the Father, God the Father cares for us, is loving discipline. I think of Hebrews 12, for example, where the writer to the Hebrews, quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, calls us to be patient in enduring the discipline of the Lord, and then really unpacks that analogy, talks about the way that our human fathers disciplined us by their best lights, didn't always know fully how to do it, but they did their best for a time. But our Heavenly Father always is disciplining us for our good. And that though discipline in the present may be painful, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So again, thinking about pastors' roles as surrogates for the Father in caring for the members of the congregation. Compassion, absolutely, but not a compassion that leaves people where they are. The Father loves us too much to leave us in our childish selfishness. It's a discipline. It's a calling of us to live out the life of faith and to grow in our faith. And, of course, the Bible often speaks of fathers as having wisdom. Proverbs, of course, constantly is calling the son to listen to the wisdom of the father. And pastors need a lot of wisdom to help God's people to understand how to apply the word in the particular issues that we face in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. And so we should be seeking wisdom and seeking to help God's people grow in wisdom and knowing how to apply the principles of the word to the particulars of their own situation, whether it's suffering or whether it's a decision about the future or whether it's dealing with sin in their lives. They need wisdom, and the Father provides that wisdom in the Word and then brings that wisdom, we pray, through us as pastors to God's people.
天父的关怀和供应是基督徒极大信心的来源。这提醒我们上帝爱我们。 并且总是想到我们最好的益处。但是，我们怎么确定上帝在我们身上的旨意确实会实现呢？
I think that the Christian's confidence in God is enormously helped by understanding what the Bible teaches about God's all-powerfulness and His unchangeability. There are many today who say that they want a deity that faces the same kinds of risks and possibilities that we face as human beings. Because we as human beings face things coming around the corner that we don't know are coming and aren't prepared for and are caught surprised by. And they want a deity who's caught by surprise, just like we are, and at risk, just like we are, and faced with possibilities, just like we are, or else how can that God really help us? Well, I think that that thinking is exactly upside down. If that's the kind of deity that exists, a God who doesn't know what's coming, a God whose mind changes all the time, his strategies change all the time, and that he doesn't have the power within himself, or he's not willing to exercise the power that does reside within himself in order to
address a particular situation, well, then that deity is not going to be very helpful when I come into the crises of my life. And I think the Christian doctrine of the all-powerfulness of God and the unchangeableness of God tells me two things. One, that there is never a circumstance in my life to which God is not only equal but superior. That is, there is no problem that I can face that is larger than the truth of my God. There is no mountain that is not a molehill in comparison with the power of my God. And that I can expect the way that God will address that situation will not change from day to day. I can depend upon Him to act in a certain way.
You know, the Lord Himself tells us that our confidence in His character is rooted in the fact that He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no shadow of turning in Him, as He says. And why is that so important? Today we can trust that He is just and merciful and righteous and gracious. What if tomorrow we were to understand that He is vengeful and unforgiving? Well, this would not be the God we know in the Bible. It's so important that we know that He doesn't change. If He did change, if He was subject to change, He wouldn't be God. Why is it so important we understand that He is omnipotent? Well, first of all, if God is anything less than omnipotent, He's something less than the full perfection that we know Him to be. For as God is the one who is powerful, He is not only powerful, He's all-powerful. Now, that is also the root of our assurance, because how do we know that He actually accomplishes His purposes? The Bible gives us all kinds of promises, a new heaven and a new earth, a perfect consummation to history, the creation of a people saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, kept to the power of God to the end. We are told about promises in eternity. It takes an omnipotent God to be able to fulfill those promises. And of this we are sure, He is able. You know, the best testimony in the Bible sometimes comes from people who are surprised when they discover just who the real God is. In Daniel chapter 4, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar learns about the omnipotence of God. And when he finds out who really is God, he says, "No one can stay His hand. He is the one true omnipotent God."
上帝的不变性, 或不可改变性, 应该是所有信徒信心的极大源泉。 但是,圣经上有时说上帝后悔他所做的,有时甚至说上帝改变他的心意了。这两个教导怎么会是真理呢? 一个不改变的上帝怎能改变他的心意呢?
God rules the earth by an eternal decree that He has devised before the creation, going back into eternity past, timelessly. And so everything that happens is something that God has planned for eternity. But the other side of that truth is that God enters into history. He enters into transactions with people. He talks with people. He acts in history. And most important for us, He redeems human beings from sin by sending His Son to die on the cross. So God, as He enters into history, He takes a changing role in history. He does one thing on Monday, He does another thing on Tuesday. He is angry with somebody on Monday, pleased with that person on Tuesday. And as we look at that, it certainly looks like change. Our words fail us sometimes in knowing what to say, but we look at that and we say, yes, God has shown mercy. God has restrained His wrath. God has told us that we were under judgment, and yet He's brought repentance on us, and so now He's going to be merciful to us. We can get into difficulties in language and knowing how to describe that. It's certainly tempting to say that God changes at those points, but that would mislead people perhaps into forgetting about the eternal decree, which never changes. So as long as you know what the facts are, you can speak of this in various ways. But God's eternal decree never changes. His relationships to human beings and history do change, but those changes are eternally preordained.
从这个圣经本身看呢，就是 从字面上去看的话，圣经里面的有的确有这样内在的冲突，就是我们认识上帝的属性是说他是不变的，而且他是有他的主权的，他的做事是不会更改的，他要成就的事情就没有不成就的。我们所相信的神也是这样的一位神，但是我们在圣经当中呢，会常常会看到有这样的神后悔了，会有这种内在的冲突。但是呢，这个内在的冲突我们怎么样去理解，怎么样去看呢？是不是说是神也会常常办错事，或者神也会常常改变主意啊？这样的话，那我们所信的神就是常常摇摆的神，那也是不可信的。那我们怎么样的去解决这个圣经当中的这种内在的冲突呢？实际上这个要回到我们的解经的体系里头去看。所以圣经当中呢，有这种叫指令性的经文和描述性的经文啊，指令性的经文和描述性的经文是要加以区分的。那就是说用人类的语言去这个描述神的话，我们要知道这是它的有限性。还有呢，一些描述性的经文是我们不可以这个直接用作教义的啊。例如呢，保罗说为我弟兄和骨肉之亲，就是自己被咒诅与基督分离，我也愿意，诸如的这类的词，还有包括神后悔了这样的词呢，都属于叫描述性的经文。那在圣经当中呢，他是用的方式是把神拟人化啊，用这种方式来描述神。这个不意味着说是神是常常改变的啊，而是描述了一种那种性情。
圣经里说上帝是不改变的，但上帝整体而言他是生命，上帝是不改变的行动者，不改变的爱者，不改变的公义者，因此他始终于他的被造世界进入一个行动的状态，因此他推动他的被造世界，他也给予这个被造世界，特别是其中的位格性的人以自由。那在这样的情况下，上帝的不改变就会表现在这个变动的世界中和变动的关系中，他不改变他的标准，因此他向着这个改变的世界有时会改变决定。比如说上帝按他的心意创造了人，后来后悔，因为什么？因为上帝不改变他的标准。而当他的被造世界因为背叛而违背这个标准时，不改变的上帝必然就会来更新他。
因为上帝同时是全能的和不改变的，他应许我们的救恩一定会完成。尽管这个救恩很伟大奇妙，但是这是人类历史的最终目标吗？或者它只是历史中更大目标的一部分？人类救赎的终极目标是什么？
We learn that God is working in his triune being for the salvation of sinners. But then we learn also in Scripture that he has done this in such a way as to display his glory. So I think that the triune God, because of the working for our redemption,in eternity will receive glory. God has done this for his glory, to manifest his, not only his justice and his righteousness and the immutability and perfect holiness of his law, but to show that he is wise and he can maintain all of those attributes about himself and yet be merciful and be forgiving and justify sinners. I mean, the prophet asks, who is a pardoning God like thee and who has grace like this? So it is for the glory of God. It is for the salvation of sinners. But the ultimate result of this and the intended result of it is that God's glory might be manifest in ever-increasing measures throughout all eternity.
上帝得荣耀的一个很重要的方式就是透过他的创造之功。圣经很清楚地说上帝创造一切，但是福音派的基督徒有时对创造的记载有不同的解释，尤其是讲到创造的天数的时候。哪一种解释是可以接纳的？创世纪第一章中六日创造，福音派的主要解释是什么？
即便是在福音派的中间，有的人认为是神24小时的7天创造天地或6天创造天地，那有一派的人认为说这是讲到在过去有些阶段性来逐渐的创造天地。可是圣经既然不是一本科学的书，圣经基本上是一个神给人类启示的书，它一些原则科学也要遵循的，譬如说神创造的是各从其类，我觉得这是一个非常宝贝的一个信仰。虽然圣经没有告诉我们关于这个DNA 的事情，可是 DNA 科学的发现跟各从其类是不谋而合。我们福音派信仰会有一个通融，可是有个共通性，就是这位神必须是一个有主权的神，这点是绝对不能够抹杀掉的。
There are various different interpretations of the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. I think there's basically three different views. One view would see the days as very short periods. We could say 24-hour days. Of course, the sun and the moon weren't created until the fourth day, so it's hard to refer to 24-hour days. But days in what people would say is the natural, normal sense of today. So 6 or 7 periods in that sense. The second perspective could be called a day-age theory or a day-age view, in the sense that the days were long periods or geological ages and that God was gradually creating through natural processes that took billions of years, certainly millions, probably billions of years. The third view is that really Genesis 1 is a poetic description of creation, and that the days are meant to symbolize in some sense the nature or manner in which God created, where he first of all formed things and then he filled those things he had formed with his creation. So those are the three main interpretations of the days of Genesis chapter 1.
On the one hand, of course, you have evangelicals who want to adopt a literal, one might say, a literal reading of the 7 days. So they talk about 7 literal days and the like. Sometimes this is even understood in terms of 7 literal 24-hour days, this kind of thing. The alternative is obvious, and that is that this is a figurative way of talking, and that the writer of Genesis did not intend to say that the world was created in 7 days, or maybe not even in the order. If one talks about days in terms of epochs or ages in the order in which they're presented, many evangelicals have problems with the 7 literal days of creation in Genesis 1 for 2 or 3 reasons. For one thing, actually you do have not just one creation account at the beginning of Genesis, but 2, as I think almost everyone would recognize. The first creation account there in Genesis 1, extending into the very beginning of chapter 2, and then the second account of creation from about 2:4, 2:5 to the end of chapter 3. And there are some differences, many evangelicals would say, between them as they read the passage, Genesis 1 through 3 itself. For example, although Genesis 1:1 and following, up through the beginning of chapter 2, talks about 7 days of creation, the second account there talks about 1 day of creation, on the day when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. So actually, you don't have just in Genesis talk of 7 days of creation. You also have an account of creation in which it takes place on 1 day. Of course, there are differences in order as well between the 2 accounts. In the first account of creation, humans are created after the animals, whereas in the second account of creation, humans are created before the animals, this kind of thing. Beyond that, in Genesis 1, there seems to be a kind of symmetry, so that, in other words, the first 3 days actually correspond to the second set of 3 days, which is the 7th day of creation, being, of course, at the end. I might say, incidentally, in Jewish thought, and you find this actually suggested alluded to implicitly and assumed in Hebrews chapter 4, the seventh day was not considered to have ended at all. The seventh day of creation was by the Jews, and Jewish, apparently Jewish Christians also, was considered to extend as long as creation itself, was understood to be coterminous with creation itself. That's why Hebrews 4 can talk about entering God's rest while the promise of entering his rest remains, and while there remains a Sabbath rest, that God's rest of the seventh day continues as long as creation does. So certainly you do not have this, even in Jewish thinking, the seventh day being a closed day of creation.
对创造日的分歧造成的混淆，不仅仅因为观点是如此的不一样，而且也为着一个更根本的原因。人们既然都相信圣经的权威性和无误性，但是对创世纪第一章怎么会有如此不同的看法？
Certainly, the issue of the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 is a hot one that has been the source of a lot of arguments. I think one of the issues is, what kind of literature is this? Is this literature which is designed to give a sensuous fact, facts relating to the senses? Or is it literature designed to teach spiritual fact? Now, we shouldn't drive a wedge between those two. God's the creator of this world, and they should fit together. But if we read Genesis 1 as a science text, that will lead us to a different interpretation than if we read it as a discussion of the meaning and nature of creation. So, typically, the Protestant church has tended to read it as a science text. And this has gotten us into a lot of difficulties. Because if you take Bishop Usher's dating from the 1700s, you simply add up the figures of the Bible, and we know that the world was created on October 12th, 4004 BC. Well, that has run us into a lot of difficulties with people who have indeed attempted to read the text of nature from a scientific point of view. And the history of the church on these kinds of issues has not been very encouraging. We have said the world is flat. Anybody who says it's round doesn't believe the Bible, because the Bible says the winds come from the four corners of the earth. Well, you and I will say, oh, that's poetry. Yes, but those people 500 and 600 years ago didn't read it as poetry. They read it as science. In the same way, clearly the sun revolves around the earth. Joshua doesn't say that the earth stood still. It says the sun stood still. Again, we can say, oh yes, that's simply looking at the data from our perspective. It looks as though the sun is moving, but we have other reasons to say no. Well, I think the same is true with regards to Genesis 1. Obviously, you have the possibility that it is literal. 24-hour days, seven of them, that's that. But you also have the possibility that God is trying to make a larger point. And I want to be very careful here. There are those who would say, oh, well, it's a theological statement, therefore none of this factual basis really matters. It's just a parable, like Jesus told parables. I think there's a problem with that. The problem being that throughout the Old Testament, revelation comes to us in space and time. And so our default position ought to be that this material is indeed based in actual historic fact. And so I think the reference to the 7 days is God's way of saying creation took place in time, not in Never Never Land, as the myths would say. The myths would say creation is continually occurring in the invisible realm, and we've got to try to plug our world into that. The Bible is saying, not at all. Creation occurred in time. I think the same thing is going on then in Genesis 2 with the attempt to locate Eden. It took place in our space. So, you have the position that the information is literal. You have the opposing position that it is merely a parable teaching theological truth. In between those two is, yes, God did create this world in time and space. He created it in that order, moving from the creation of heaven and earth to the creation of humanity. And so you have, I think, those three approaches. It's literal, it has no basis in fact whatsoever, and between those, it is a poetic account of historic activity.
尽管基督徒可能对创世纪第一章中的日有不同的看法，然而我们都应该同意上帝所创造的是美好的。在前五日的创造中，上帝看着他一切的创造是好的。在第六日中，上帝看着他一切所造，说甚好。毕竟，一个绝对好的上帝，怎么可能创造一个不好的宇宙呢？虽然所有的基督徒都应该能够认识创造是美好的这个基本事实，但是我们并不清楚应该如何回应这个事实。因此，创造反映出上帝的美好，我们可以从这个事实中汲取哪些实际的应用？
There are very practical implications from our belief that the creation reflects God's goodness. I mean, not least in the fact that God is to be relied upon and trusted. God brings about the seasons, the rain, the refreshment of the earth. And I think also it means that we can be confident that God is to be trusted. And so when we go into all the world to tell them about Jesus Christ, then we can know that actually God is as good as his word. He upholds his word. And we can indeed, with confidence, tell them that Jesus will save those who believe in him. And also, we should have a degree of respect and care for God's world because God made it. And God expects us to treat it well. We should care about the environment. We should celebrate the use of the world, in all its resources, in such a way that glorify God so that people can see that there is a good God behind it and that the Maker continues to look after his creation.
One of the most important things Christians believe about creation is that it's created by God, who's wise and good and declared creation very good. And even though we recognize a fallenness to creation, that everything's been distorted and perverted because of human rebellion against the Creator, we still nevertheless recognize an enduring very goodness in creation that should have a pervasive effect on how we view everything in life, including eating and drinking and the pleasures of the world that God has given us. So we have a positive view of the world around us that gives us a reason to study the liberal arts and to enjoy a good cup of coffee.
As we look at the creation account, what's staggering that we notice before sin enters the world is this constant affirmation that after each day, it is pronounced as good. After the sixth day, it is pronounced as very good, so that we can say that the entire created order reflects nothing less than God's goodness and his creation and who he is in that way. Those have very practical implications for us.The doctrine of creation, and particularly the affirmation that it's good, reminds us that this world that he has made is that which we should enjoy, that which we shouldn't treat as sort of second class. Sometimes in the history of the church, unfortunately, as it tied itself to some Greek thought, particularly some Platonic thought, often emphasized the spiritual realm as being higher or better than the physical realm. This showed up in early church heresies, Gnosticism, Docetism, that ultimately was a Christological heresy that affirmed that Christ only appeared to be a man because you couldn't have God the Son taking upon a human nature, human flesh, because it was inferior. You go back to the doctrine of creation. God in making it good, reflecting his goodness, means that this whole world, material as well as spiritual, is that which God has made. It is that which reflects who he is. Yes, sin has distorted it. It's distorted both the physical and spiritual. It will be redeemed. And in fact, our redemption is not just a spiritual redemption. It is a physical redemption as well. So that we will have glorified bodies patterned after Christ. We will have a new heavens and new earth, not a new heavens and new earth, which means we'll be up on clouds and in terms of that kind of spiritual notion of heaven, but a whole new universe that reflects the original purpose of creation as being good, reflecting God's purposes and plan, so that all of this means that we are to enjoy this world, we are to care for this world, we are to be stewards of it, even in spite of the fall, and we look forward to the future when Christ comes again, and we live in a new heaven, new earth, a new creation, as the scripture speaks of it, and enjoy all of its resources. I'm convinced, carry out a science, do so for God's glory, work not something that is part of, you know, certainly affected by the fall, but part of the original world, so that we will do all of that as God originally made us for his glory. All of that is some of the practical implications of viewing creation as created by God as good.
上帝创造了宇宙。 其中的一个应用就是，上帝对创造界有持续的权柄。实际上，上帝对所创造的万物，任何存在的事物，都有无限的最终的权柄。毋庸置疑，这是一个令人不安的想法，因为世界上发生了这么多可怕的事情，上帝的权柄和能力应该使我们惊恐，或是应该安慰我们，还是应该使我们生气？
基督徒如何看待上帝在一切事上拥有最终权柄这个事实？神的主权，这样的一个教义在诸教义中会反映出来。譬如说，在我们救恩，我们的救恩是出于神主权的拣选。当我们知道了这件事情，帮助我们得到基督徒的确据。还有就是，社会的思想，我喜欢翻译成为中国。 的古代神叫天命，就是说我们所遭遇的事情都有神的安排，神的带领。那既然如此，万事互相效力，我信得过神，我就能够胜过今天环境的影响，而仅仅照着圣经上给我的启示，按照神告诉我的做该做的事情。I
think when some people hear that the Bible teaches that God has ultimate authority over everything that happens in the world, they feel maybe threatened by that, they feel resentful. But Christians, really, when we think about who God is, should feel incredibly thankful. It means that our lives are in the hands of an all-wise, almighty, all-loving Father, who has given his own son for us on the cross. And that is such an incredible, incredible comfort in times of suffering in particular, in times when we wonder what is happening in our lives. Consider the alternatives. What if what happens in our lives and everything that happens in world history were not in the control of a personal, just, merciful, loving, wise God? Of course, many people in the world think that it's not in anybody's control, that it's random, chaotic, perhaps driven by impersonal, naturalistic forces. That gives no hope. That gives no reason for comfort. That certainly gives no meaning to suffering. If it were true, we'd have to live with it, but happily it's not true. Or consider the view that history and our own experience, everything that happens is in the hand of a,
an unpredictable tyrant, and we never can guess what he's going to do next or what he expects or what he demands. That would be terrifying. Or even consider if everything were in the control of a deity who is just, but who has no mercy whatsoever, who would deal with us fairly in terms of our behavior, but from whom we could never expect any forgiveness, any kindness, if we failed to hit the mark, if we missed the mark, as we all do. Again, that would be a very bleak prospect. We couldn't complain that we were getting injustice, but at the same time, there would be no hope. But we actually live in a universe that is ruled by a personal, sovereign God who is never unjust, but who is better than just in Christ. He satisfies his justice, his just indictment against us through the death of his own beloved Son, and grants to us grace. And we can have assurance that he has control of all the details of our lives, so that when we're going through suffering, intense suffering, and we don't understand the reason for it, we don't despair. We have reason to hope that it is meaningful, that it is part of his good plan to conform us to the image of his Son. As Paul says in Romans 8, no matter what happens, that is the plan that he's working out and will accomplish. And that we can have that assurance that suffering is not only meaningful, but it is ultimately temporary. That the day is coming when God will wipe every tear away from the eyes of those whom he's given to Jesus and who now have entrusted our lives to Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit. That day is coming when all the things that confuse us and distress us and cause us such pain will come to a close. And not just in a cessation, but in a crescendo of joy being replaced by the joy of celebrating Christ's victory with him forever.
I think the Bible is very clear that God is sovereign over all that occurs, that he is the Lord. The Bible says that God moves the king's heart in whichever way he wishes. Now, I think at the end of the day, virtually all Christians acknowledge there's a mystery there. God is sovereign over all that occurs, but human evil is real. It is not a charade. Human beings are not puppets at the end of the day. So we're not minimizing human evil and saying that God is sovereign, because some people find it very disturbing to think that God rules over all things and then to think of the horrific things that occur in life. But we rely on the scriptures themselves for our understanding of reality. And the scriptures tell us that the judge of all the earth always does right, that God does not sin, that God doesn't tempt people to sin. So those are some false paths that we need to watch out for when we speak of God being sovereign over all things. That doesn't mean God tempts us to sin. That doesn't mean that God is the author of evil. That doesn't mean that God himself is evil in any way. If someone were to say, well, I don't fully comprehend it, my response would be, I don't think anyone fully comprehends how all of these things can be so. I would actually argue that God being sovereign over all things is of a great comfort. The world is not spinning out of his control. Even if we don't understand all things that are happening, if you belong to Jesus Christ, God is your Father. And he loves you. And he's protecting you. And he's watching over you no matter what you're going through. And some things we go through in this life are incredibly painful. But no matter what you're going through, he is in control. He has even, can you accept this at this point in your life? He has even appointed this for your good, for your sanctification. God turns the enemies in our lives, he turns them into our friends, so that we more than conquer through him who loved us. We don't just conquer. It says that we more than conquer through him who loved us. So God takes the trials and difficulties and he uses them to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. He brings the things he brings into our lives so that we will be like Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. He disciplines us as a kind and wise and good father.
I think the fight of faith is often fought at exactly at this point. We have to say to ourselves over and over again, God cares for me. And even if I don't understand it, He is bringing this into my life for my good, for my holiness, for my sanctification. He is the King of the universe. The alternative vision, I think, is actually quite discouraging. The things that come into our life, God is up in heaven saying, I wish I could help you, but there's nothing I can do. These events that are striking you are beyond my control. We are then at the whim of other human beings and demons and impersonal forces. I don't think that's comforting at all.
As Christians, we acknowledge the lordship of God, the lordship of Christ, the lordship of God, the Holy Trinity. God is King. He rules over everything. He is the Creator. He predestines. All things happen because He wills them to happen. We acknowledge the sovereignty of God. It underlines for us the distinction between God and the rest of creation, including ourselves. We are not gods. We were created to serve Him, to give Him glory, to worship Him, to obey Him, to live as disciples for Him. It's what being a Christian means. It's one of the first things we say when we become a Christian. We call Jesus Lord. We refer to Him as Kurios in the Greek New Testament, which was the word they translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was the word they used to translate the divine name of God. Jesus is Lord, is the ultimate profession that a Christian makes.
The Old Testament, as the New, resists any inclination to restrict God's rule, His mastery, His sovereignty, to any particular facet or corner of creation. The abiding testimony of the Bible is that God rules over all because He made all and has never finally ceded authority or ownership of His all to anybody or to anything. And so we can say that He is King, to use an ancient political metaphor, very unfamiliar to us in democratic modern societies, but nonetheless we can grapple with it. He is King over all creation and over all people in that He does exercise final rule. But having said that, we have to reckon with the reality of a broken, rebellious world and broken, rebellious people who resist being subject to any king, any ruler, no matter how benign and well-intentioned and full of blessing that that ruler is. And so people do resist God's kingship all the time and declare themselves not to be subjects of the living Lord. But He still is King. He still is Lord. And in time, the prophets teach us to expect and to pray, as do the Psalms. The heavens and earth themselves will clap their hands, and the whole earth will be full of His glory. And those who fear the Lord and know Him will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. And so I rest, we rest in God's kingship, even as we wait for it to appear in an unquestionable way in His own time.
我们对上帝是谁的理解影响我们一切的思想和信仰。上帝这位宇宙的创造主和维护者，他掌管一切，他所造的万物反映他的美好，他是三位一体的第一位，我们的圣父，他的能力和供应不会让我们失望。人类是有限的，我们不能知道有关上帝的所有事情。 但是我们能够安息在他怜悯和恩典里，知道他不改变，他在我们身上的旨意最终会实现。